This is Revelation 9, 13 through 21. This is the sixth of the trumpets. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now the number of the army of horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. But the rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and understanding which comes from his word. Please be seated. Back when old Christopher Columbus was sailing the ocean blue, captains were generally uncomfortable when they were sailing outside the sight of land. They were not sure what was out there. The world was flat, if the world was flat. Then they thought if you sailed in one direction far enough, you might just fall off. Many of those old sailing ships that went out of port and disappeared over the horizon never really returned. And as a result, stories and myths would grow up about them and where they were traveling, particularly if there was some idea of where they were headed. The area into which they headed and then disappeared kind of took on a tone of being scary, of mysterious, even dangerous. A few old maps that trace back to those days, not as common as I first thought, but there are a few old maps that go back to those days. And on a section of that map, which seeks to show the world as they know it right now with the ocean, there would be a section over here depicting kind of a blank space, more ocean, whatever, because there was no knowledge whether there was land there. But there could be an inscription. I bet you've heard this before. Here there be dragons. Sometimes they drew a dragon there. That area was a scary unknown, a place from which terror could erupt. Now, mankind has always had places like that. From the days when they sat around a campfire at night and told stories to their kids and to each other, there were places where the fathers told the kid, "Don't go there. That area is haunted. There's a mountain out there, and holy spirits inhabit that mountain. Stay away from it." That was quite common in superstitious ages, and it's not entirely absent now. Sometimes, however, it is not the unknown with evil spirits that are feared. Sometimes, in some of those dark places where you don't really know what's going on at the instant, there are very real and very scary people and nations out there. Perhaps there's been a history of raids coming from that area, like the Vikings or the Visigoths. And they come from somewhere mysterious. And they just sweep in with fast ships or on fast horses. And they ravage the land. And you know, those people back then didn't have satellites. And there was no early warning system. It was you wake up one morning and boy, the Vikings have sailed into the harbor, and the next thing you know, you're in deep trouble. And people lived in fear of that. Superstitiously, even in those days, because these tribes and these Piet nations were so fierce, they were also often attributed to have occult power. I would say that during most of mankind's history, these kind of situations were present and perhaps even prevalent. The fear of the unknown, where deadly forces are gathering, awaiting to be unleashed, is inbred in our cultural DNA. So you're thinking, so what? I'm on Arch. I came here for a nice long sermon, and you're talking to me about this stuff. But all that stuff is relevant to the passage here today because the Euphrates River for centuries was viewed in just that way. The Euphrates River was viewed as being the boundary between this area over there that was scary. It separated nations and empires, even into the Roman Empire. It separated the Romans from the Parthians, who were a tough people to whip. And to some extent, people on this side of the Euphrates didn't know what was going on the other side. And you look back through the history, through the days of Genesis, when Nimrod, the son of Cush, built Babel. And where mankind there attempted to build a tower to heaven. The great river, that area north of the Euphrates, had the reputation for and the history of cruel ungodliness. This was also the region where Nineveh and later Babylon, from which was derived from Babel, arose. Here was where the Assyrian hordes came in and destroyed the northern kingdom. And it's where pagan armies reveled in bloodshed and terror. And what is scary was, you never knew when it was coming. But according to the prophets, they were going to come in God's time. Jeremiah spoke of an army more numerous than grasshoppers pouring over that river. And he said this was, in his particular prophecy, God bringing judgment on Egypt, but he was going to bring judgment on Egypt by bringing Egypt up to where Israel was, basically in the area that we now call Armageddon. And they come up there, and here come these hordes from over the river there and destroy the Egyptians. But his description of it as being more numerous than grasshoppers pouring over the river has a great deal in common with our language in this passage of 200 million horsemen. Zechariah spoke of the coming day of the Lord when the nations of the world would be gathered against Jerusalem. They will wage war and they will ravage the land and the city, and only the direct intervention of God the Father Almighty himself would be able to save his people. Ezekiel spoke of a day when the ravaging hordes from Gog and Magog, riding on horses in a great company as a mighty army, would be unleashed on Israel by God himself. And where is this land of Magog from which this king Gog would come? Yep, the other side of the Euphrates. The point is, this passage fits within an entire tradition of prophecy. Our passage today is setting the stage for another thing that is coming: the Battle of Armageddon, the climactic battle of all history that will close out history as we know it now, and it will include when all the kings of the earth are gathered and to turn their murderous power on the people of God. And we are specifically taught about this in Revelation 16, 12 through 16, and we'll get there in due time. But for now, what I want us to do is to nail down this. This passage before us, which is scary. There's no way to look at it that it's not scary. It's intended to be scary. So this passage, that as scary as it is, looks back on an entire tradition of prophecy, and quite frankly, those passages are pretty scary also when we look at them in light of this. It caused people to fear what was beyond the Euphrates because God told them that it was from there that the armies would come that would bring about the great battle. So it looks backward then to that prophetic tradition, and it looks forward to this battle yet to come. And it will come about, this battle which is coming about, will come about because of what we see in this passage. In other words, this passage will set the stage for the later event, the culminating event, which will be God's climactic battle against evil in this world. Well, with that fairly long introduction, let's look at what the passage itself says. Looking down at verses 13 through 15, notice first the voice that is spoken in the angels. Then the sixth Then the six angels, I'll get it in a minute. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and the day and the month and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now think about that voice for a minute. It comes forth when the sixth trumpet sounds, and it comes from the horns of the altar. This altar is before God. It's right there before him. And as a result, this voice is coming from the region of God and reflects God's authority. The four horns symbolize power. That's what horns are in symbolic language. They symbolize power and might and strength. And the voice is coming forth with this power and strength inherent in it. This is God speaking. God the Almighty. God the one who does what he wants. This is our God speaking. And here is what he calls. Whatever happens next, we know this is because God speaking as God Almighty desires it. Now, this is exactly what Jeremiah and Ezekiel and all those Old Testament cats said. This is God doing what he says he was going to do. This is the culmination of that prophetic tradition. And we have to understand and embrace that. God's going to do what he told us he was going to do for over 4,000 years. If God's been saying the same thing for 4,000 years, we kind of think he means it, you know. He'd have changed his mind. Well, that's the thought behind it. Now think about what this voice says. Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Now this may overlap. You might remember that we spoke about four angels at the four corners of the earth previously. There may be some overlap here in the symbolic language, but it doesn't matter. What's important about these angels is that they are bound. They're tied up. They are locked in. I think, like the demons that were released from hell in our previous trumpet, as we talked about last week, that these angels are demonic beings. They've been held in chains until God said the word. Think of them through the centuries, if you will, champing at the bit, as horses do. Horses who are caught in the gate, they know there's a race in front of them, and they're all tensed up, they're quite quivering, they're all excited, they're ready to run. Well, these guys are ready to run, but it's not for a good race. They want to be set free. And why do they want to be set free? So they can kill and terrorize their victims. Notice also that they've been prepared for this for the hour, day, month, and year. If you don't know this, you might want to check on it sometime, that you ought to read the history of time and understanding how time has been thought of through the centuries. And the idea of minutes and seconds is a relatively new way of thinking about things. So that's why we only have hours and days and months and years, because back then that's the only way they thought about time. But the bottom line of it is that this is intended to convey to us that there's a specific hour, day, month, and year that these things were going to happen. Now, that should get our attention. This is precise. This is not some day when God gets up and says, yeah, what am I going to do today? Well, I think I'll release the four angels. This is not impulse. What we have here is a set time, a time that's been set for eternity. And so therefore we know that it sets within a movement of purpose. It has a specific reason for being right there, right where God wants it to be. And that's the great thought behind it. God has a timetable for the progress of history. It's a timetable in our terms, right down to the second. It reminds me of a passage in Acts where Peter talks of the Lord's crucifixion. And he says, "For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose had determined beforehand to do." In other words, there was a predetermined time, an hour, a day, and a month when God gathered Herod and Pontius Pilate, the Israelites and the Gentiles together for the purpose of crucifying his son. In other words, he did then exactly what he's going to do with the kings of the earth as they fit within his intentions. Brothers and sisters, this is a sovereign God. This is a God who really does what he wants. His ways are indeed higher than ours. His thoughts are indeed higher than ours. Jesus' crucifixion to us was a terrible travesty of justice. He didn't do anything wrong, and yet we put him to death on a cross. But it was not unjust in God's eyes. It was not unjust in his plans. Rather, it was an act of true justice. See, it wasn't unjust. It was justice that he worked on the cross. It was justice in that all of the sins of his people were punished and purified from their account. Now, we can only dimly understand this, but it's true. And God, unleashing these evil forces, as he unleashed the evil forces which brought Herod and Pilate, the Jews and the Gentiles together for that act on the cross, though they intended for evil, he intended it for good. So no matter how terrible these demonic forces that are unleashed are, they are not only subject to God's authority, and so they are subject to the boundaries and limits that he puts on them. And they are being used in his almighty sovereign wisdom to bring about good. That flips this whole passage, doesn't it? It looks to us as horrifying. But it's bringing about good. It sets the stage for the final act of annihilation of all evil. And we have to embrace that view. We have to embrace that view as we read this, lest we fall prey to heresy. The heresy of thinking that God is the author of evil. He is not. He is sovereign over evil. And that's a big difference. Amen? Well, let's focus on these horrifying horsemen. Right off the bat, we're impressed by the fact there's a bunch of them. 200 million. Well, 200 million is symbolic language. That basically means it represents twice as much as you need. It represents a force that is so numerous that it is enough to afflict the entire world twice over. And that's what they're sent to do, to kill a third of mankind. Now note the escalation in the trumpets as we have progressed through these trumpets. The first four trumpets didn't affect mankind directly at all. They were against creation. And in the fifth trumpet, there was indeed directed to afflict mankind, but never to kill, only to make them miserable. And then here, people die, and not just a few. A third of mankind. Brothers and sisters, this is global catastrophe. That's how we must understand it. Think of these horsemen as an invading army, that which I believe brings about global war. But it's not a war fought as in some science fiction movie against some weird creatures running around and we can shoot them with bazookas or whatever we do, you know. That's not what we're going to be fighting. This is an invading army that causes men to fight against men. Why do I say this? Look at their power. They are given power, but it's in their mouths and in their tails, and on each tail there's a head which then speaks also. Thus the power is exercised through delusion. Their power is that which is spoken into the hearts and minds of people and brings about certain delusions that then pushes to violence. They afflict mankind by inciting them to kill each other. They spread hate and discontent. And in there, this is the most demonic of all, as this underlying movement is going on, they insert the abominable idea that war is the solution for all of the hate and discontent that's going on. And now you may think that the idea of a global war ain't going to happen. I mean, we've had two world wars already. We're not going to make those mistakes again, right? Well, the first war was supposed to be the war to end all wars. And it ended in 1918. And 20 years later, brothers and sisters, you may be astonished to know, 20 years later, in 1938, Time Magazine's Man of the Year was Adolf Hitler. Now, is that delusion or what? That same year, he took the Sudeten and he opened the systematic persecution of Jews. That, brothers and sisters, was mass delusion on a mass scale, on a national scale, beg your pardon. Now I want you to think of what would happen if that happened on a global scale. All it would take is that the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which comes out of all of these horsemen's mouths is understood to be inflammatory rhetoric, the prosecution of the big lie, mass propaganda campaigns, a sympathetic press that's supporting the agenda, a suppression of opposing voices for any who might see it for what it is, the advancement of the politics of hate, of division, and of deceitful stereotypes, which culminate in demonizing the enemy, while at all that time attributing self-righteousness to one side, which is just as demonically possessed as the other. It could happen. All it takes is a spark. World War I, basically, it's a complex situation, but it basically happened when some anarchists, thank you. When some deluded anarchist took a pistol and shot the Archduke Ferdinand. And World War I, with its millions and millions and millions of people killed, basically started on that day. That thing. So a military move today, perhaps, against a little relatively inconsequential island like Taiwan, could set off World War III. I'm no prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet. But it could happen. All it takes, brothers and sisters, is a spark. What we must be alerted to is to understand the nature of these spiritual forces. I think this horde has already been unleashed in the world. And the church has to watch and pray lest it falls into temptation, even as the disciples were told in the Garden of Gethsemane. If this degree of deception, demonically inspired, is going on, then truly, brothers and sisters, as Jesus said, that there will be wars and rumors of wars, the intensifying crescendo of violence that is going on in the world today may very well be that which God is telling his people, I'm about here. I'm about to come. Look up. Okay, let's look at the trigger which will signal the advent of Armageddon. Okay, this particular vision is not Armageddon. This is the prelude to Armageddon. This is that which sets the stage for Armageddon. All the people who were left alive, that's why we can say it wasn't Armageddon, all the people who were left after this horrifying plague reached its conclusion didn't repent. They didn't give up their idolatry. They didn't give up their murders, their sorceries, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Now, what this tells us is that, brothers and sisters, mankind can be the stupidest creature on earth. Here he is, the crown of creation in Genesis 1, and he basically acts like an idiot. Even a Missouri mule pays attention when somebody hits it with a 2x4. You've never heard that saying? How do you get it? Okay. Mankind alone, in the face of all of the witness of God's wrath, fails to take it to heart. Well, he doesn't mean it. Mankind has fought two world wars, and for all practical purposes, we've been fighting ever since. Even here in the U.S., think about it. This is just a top-level review. This is not everything. After World War II, there was Korea, Vietnam, the invasion of Grenada, the invasion of Panama, the first Gulf War, and the continued war in Afghanistan. So from 1945, since I was born in 46, I know how many years that was, 76 years ago, look at all of those direct military actions that this country has undertaken. And those are just the top level. There's a whole bunch of smaller stuff that was in between those. At some level, the U.S. has been continuously fighting somewhere in the world ever since the Second World War. And what is true for the U.S. is true for all of the governments in our world. There hasn't been a period of peace, real peace in the world, since that last battle. You would think that 200 million horsemen were rampaging throughout the world, stirring up people to fight each other. And what have we learned from all of this? Just this review? Not much. Do you see a widespread consensus over the world that we need to repent? Do you think there's a common, incipient movement that says the way we're doing this stuff isn't working? How many more lives are going to have to be lost before we truly come to our senses and see that war is not the only way to seek peace? How long will it take before we see sinfulness like idolatry, sexual immorality, murder, as directly affecting the world in such a way as to lead to war? Never be deceived. The way individual people live has ripple effects that go out into the culture, into the whole society. Sin breeds more sin, which breeds more sin, and ultimately, as a movement, sets the stage for war. Righteousness, conversely, breeds more righteousness, and that begins to act as a hedge against this terrible conclusion. Brothers and sisters, there's no such thing as a private sin. There are only sins that we think are private, but which, some way or another, touch the lives of others. Conversely, our pursuit of righteousness before God is the way we act out our prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." And that's how I think we need to understand the teachings of these verses here. And we see that this closes up with people not repenting of individual sins. You know, we talked about mass delusion, but this passage ends with pointing right down to the individual person and saying the individual person is called to repent. God is sovereign, I think this passage teaches. And even now, he's setting the stage for his son's return. Part of that is to have mankind stupidly and senselessly manifest his own vicious and deadly worst nature. I think that if this continues, it will be made clear and culminate in a catastrophic conflict. And after that, the end will come. Now, we're going to be talking about the Great Tribulation when it comes, when we get to that in the passage, in the Revelation. And I think that that Great Tribulation is relating back to what I'm talking about here. And what we will learn then is that God's people are called upon to endure that tribulation in faith. We must be open to the idea that this tribulation, when it comes, may be manifested in global catastrophe brought on by human wickedness inspired by demonic forces. Here ends the teaching of this passage. Let's pray.